It's the oldest sin in the world. Actually, we need to back up further. It's older than the world, for Satan and his demonic horde fell to pride before the world was even created. Satan and his minions were not satisfied with their estate, that first estate God had given them. So they pompously ascended heaven to confront Almighty God about the matter, seeking higher ground for themselves. They were thrown down. Thus, pride stalked hell with its first inhabitants. Pride cast Adam out of paradise too. He was not content with the place that God had assigned him. He tried to exalt himself by eating what had been forbidden. He and his bride thought they knew better than God. Thus, pride brought sin and sorrow and death to the world. You would think that we would detest it for what it has wrought. You would think that we would hate it for all that it has done. But sadly, it is often embraced. If the gun or the knife used to murder one of your loved ones was later found by the police and handed to you to look at, and it's even offered to you to hold, I think it would make you shudder. You'd pull back from it. You wouldn't want to touch the object used to commit such a horrific offense against someone you love. "Get away from me," you would say to it. Well then, why don't we all hate pride? Here's the reason. Pride dwells in our hearts by nature. If our heart was a hotel, pride would have the largest and nicest suite. In fact, pride lives in the penthouse of our heart. The non-believer exhibits pride at a base level by thinking that he or she is good enough before God and is in no need of a Savior. The believer, I'm afraid, exhibits it all too well as well, and we'll continue, sadly, to exhibit it till we pass to glory. Noting this, one wise Puritan said this, quote, "Pride is the shirt of the soul. It is put on first and put off last." Church, we shall fight this arch enemy, pride, till we are home. Pride was damaging the Corinthian church. Paul will address it by asking three provoking questions this morning. They are not difficult questions. He doesn't even give answers to them. He didn't need to. It wasn't necessary. Everyone knew the right response. To the proud, he asks, "Who makes you different from another?" The rhetorical, easy, correct answer? God. "What do you have that you did not receive?" The rhetorical, easy, correct answer? Nothing. And then the third, "If you received it, why do you boast as though you didn't?" The rhetorical, correct, easy answer being, "I don't know, foolish, huh?" Yeah. Pride in the church, afraid so. It is inside the church because it's inside of us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us. We pray now in Jesus' name that as it is read, that it indeed would be heard. Father, that your Holy Spirit would take that which is read, that which is proclaimed, and move and work in ways that no man can do. Father, we're grateful for this. You have pledged to do so, and we look forward to seeing the end result. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, as we continue to work our way through this lengthy letter of the Apostle Paul. He has been talking to them about divisions, his disappointment for such. Some of them were following this guy, some of them were following that guy, and the whole thing was ridiculous. He's now getting to a place as he concludes his argument on this whole issue with them, beginning with chapter 4. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they may be found trustworthy. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Now, Paul begins by describing himself and those who are ministering with him. He describes them as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Verse 1. First, he says they are servants. And that is what not only an apostle was and was to be, but certainly those who lead the church, a pastor, elders. The Greek word for servant here means under rower. That is one who rows a boat under the directive of someone else. That sounds like work. That sounds like sweat. That doesn't sound very glamorous. Yes to all three. A pastor is a servant who follows the directives of the one in charge of the boat. In this case, Jesus. Paul was a servant of Jesus, laboring at his bequest, working under the direct authority of Jesus Christ, his Lord. Now, the second descriptor used, stewards of the mysteries of God. What of this word, steward? It in its Greek word, means one who is a manager of household affairs. He's not the owner of the house. He's been entrusted with certain responsibilities regarding the home. He is to be found faithful in carrying them out. He is a servant himself within the home. He's Mr. Carson of Downton Abbey. There you go. The one who oversees the management of the home. He spends much of his time where? In the basement. Orchestrating the butlers and maids. He must give an accounting. He must give an accounting of all the silver, all the goods. He makes sure all is well with Robert Crawley, Earl of Grantham. He serves at the pleasure of Lord Grantham. Well, what are pastors stewards of? Something much greater than the silverware. The mysteries of God is how the Apostle Paul puts it. What is that? The mysteries of God. What is it? Or as other translations have it, the secret things of God. Paul is referring to the gospel, the good news of salvation in and through Jesus, the good news which unites God and man. Safe to say, included in the phrase, the mysteries of God also refers to God's word as a whole. There's to be no tampering with such. Pastors are stewards of the gospel and God's word. Now, God does not require his pastors to be brilliant or pleasing or even successful, just faithful to the task given them, proclaim the gospel, preach the word, get out of the way. That's the job description. There are other things, certainly, but they are insubordinate to those to the message of proclaiming the mysteries of God. Speaking at a conference of ministers in 1887, our friend Charles Spurgeon warned his colleagues, this collection of pastors, saying this to them. And mind you, when he says this, this is 135 years ago. It could be written today. The danger lies at this time in setting up theatricals, semi-theatricals, concerts, and so forth. Until I see that the Lord Jesus Christ has set up a theater or planned a miracle play, I shall not think of emulating the stage or competing with the music hall. He's talking about church. If I do my own business by preaching the gospel, I shall have enough to do. One object is enough for most men. One such as ours is enough for any minister, however many his talents, however versatile his mind. Stick to the one thing, is what he is telling his colleagues of the day. A servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God would then say what Paul says next in verse 3. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Paul knew who he was accountable to, and he also knew that he was to have to give an account to God. And it wasn't to other servants and stewards of God either. And he certainly didn't have to give an account to the Corinthians. My master is God, really is what he is saying here. He has told me what to do and how to do it. Therefore, as such, it was a very small thing, a small matter, what the Corinthians or anyone else thought of him. Now, this certainly does not mean that he was not hurt by the criticism. He was a man, but he wasn't moved by it. He didn't, nor would he adjust based upon their criticism. He wasn't working for them. He served them, but he didn't answer to them. Paul then takes this reasoning to its logical conclusion, ending verse 3 with, "I don't even judge myself." His own views about his work were irrelevant. He was a man and knew it under authority. He was not writing his job description. He was not even evaluating himself either. Therefore, his conscience was clear. The one who judged him was God. Now, it is possible, certainly, to have a clean conscience and to be wrong about yourself. A man's conscience is not absolute. He can think himself right, but still be wrong and one day find himself even guilty before God. But that is why Paul says what he does next in verses 4 and 5. "For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Paul is saying, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. Paul certainly isn't making a statement regarding a lack of sin in his life either. 1 Timothy 1:15, as we know, where he famously says, "I'm the chief of sinners." He knew who he was, but he also knew the task given him by God to do. And that's where he received his marching orders. And the one who gives him his orders will one day evaluate him. God will judge Paul, just as he will do all ministers, just as he will do everyone else. And if that doesn't cause a loud gulp, the end of verse 5 should elicit one. He will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Hidden intentions will be hauled into the light, and the purposes of the heart will be disclosed. Gulp, gulp. Pastors must know who they are working for, know who they are responsible to, and know who will pronounce judgment on them. Now, Paul tells the Corinthians what he has been writing, he has been applying to himself and his colleague, in this case, Apollos, telling them, verse 6, "that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another." The Corinthians had been playing favorites. Some of them had attached themselves to Paul. Some had attached themselves to this particular colleague of Paul who comes a few months later, apparently, to town to preach, to teach Apollos. Some had attached themselves to Peter. The purists, at least in their own eyes, attached themselves to Jesus. So they said, each had their favorite. As such, there was now division within this immature church. None of this was to happen. God has his servants and stewards. He assigned them their tasks. He will one day evaluate and commend. They, the Corinthians, were not to value their teachers more highly than the Bible says, and the teachers weren't to value themselves more highly either. The apostle is saying to them, don't be puffed up against one another in the name of a certain teacher, and don't split the church in the name of unfounded disagreements. Did Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Jesus disagree with one another? No, Paul, Apollos, and Peter followed Jesus. And that is what the Corinthians were to do as well. Now, at the heart of the church's divisive problem, in a word, pride. There were persons claiming for themselves more than they were entitled. And that is what pride is, a claiming for oneself more than what is that one should or is entitled to. We close with verse 7, where the three questions mentioned in our introduction are found. For who sees anything different in you? Or is the the more paraphrase of the NIV translates, for who makes you different from anyone else? And then, what do you have that you did not receive? And lastly, if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Paul has been directing his attention to pastors and teachers of Scripture, but the principles involved here apply to us all. God is the giver of all gifts to man. What do we have that wasn't a gift from him? Therefore, how can anyone be prideful? As one commentator quipped, way too many of us were born on third base, and we think we hit a triple. I'm going to come back to that. Some of you, it took a while. Some application. I want us to look more closely now at this issue of pride. I want to take a deeper dive here. The sin of pride. It is a sin we all deal with in degree, and it is a sin that is as difficult as perhaps any other to mortify, to put to death. Let us begin looking at the three questions posed in verse 7. Questions posed that are so easy to answer, Paul wastes no ink answering them. Here is the first. For who makes you different from anyone else? Again, the easy Sunday school answer, God. God has made each of us different. Our differences are from him. And because that is the case, our differences should be a reason for what? Humility, not boasting. God gives each of us different gifts. He gives us different abilities. He gives us different roles. He places us in different stations, if you will. He has ordained all things. He assigned ethnicity. He assigned gender. He assigned eye color, height, birth order, attractiveness, IQ, and the list goes on and on. God is the dispenser of gifts, abilities, roles, and stations. In doing so, he made us all different. There's a variety. We certainly are not clones. For instance, God has given some the ability to teach. Some he has not. God has given some the ability to do well in school. Some he has not. God has given some the ability to blow a trumpet. Some he has not. God has given some the ability to shoot a jump shot. Some he has not. God has given some to look good in a swimsuit. Some he has not. Now, we could play this game all day. But here's the point. Those who have such gifts must ask, who makes us different? Who makes us different? And the only answer is God. No room for pride then, is there? No, none. God is responsible for giving you whatever blessing you have. So get over yourself. Be grateful. And before leaving this first question, there is this. Because God is the giver of all these things, we must stop complaining and feeling sorry for ourselves that he chose not to give us whatever we think we are lacking in or lacking of or should have, etc. What? God's messed up? God's messed up? Note how ridiculous that sounds. It's ridiculous to mouth, but it's equally ridiculous to think. Just as it is ridiculous to get all uppity about your athletic ability or your quick mind or that you are aging well or whatever we want to insert here. God has doled out what you have and who you are. Therefore, how can anyone be prideful? How can the teacher or gifted student or trumpet player or basketball player or one with a nice physique ever be prideful about his or her situation? He can't. She can't. The exact opposite, though, should be the case. Humility. They are all gifts from God. Thank him for them. Wow. God gave me blessings upon blessings. I didn't earn any of them. I didn't achieve them. He chose to give them to me. That kind of humility. By answering the first question, we've already answered the second and third. What do you have that you did not receive? Another easy Sunday school answer, nothing. And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Another easy Sunday school answer, because I'm dumb and proud. Yeah, we can be that way, can't we? couple more things for us to consider this morning, too. God deals with us not only in these areas, gifts, abilities, roles, stations, etc., but he also deals differently with us providentially. What does that mean? Some in this congregation have money. Some are month to month. Some have health. Some are sickly. Some have companionship. Some are lonely. Just to name a few providences. Who is making those decisions? Yes, God. So how can the one with money, health, or companionship be prideful about his or her situation? He can't. She can't. In fact, as we addressed moments ago, the exact opposite should be the result. Humility. Wow. God, thank you for these blessings. May I use them for your glory? Yes. To advance the kingdom of God? Yes. To bless others? Yes. But I want to be a basketball playing trumpet player with money, health, spouse, and rock in my swimming suit. Well, that's up to God. That is up to God. All those things come from his armory. He gives this to some, he gives that to others. Now let's go deeper. To some, he gives a harder life than others. You better know that. To some, he gives a harder life. Some get the desert more than the beach. Some get the valley more than the mountaintop. Our job is to be content with our gifts, abilities, roles, and stations, and to use those gifts, abilities, roles, and stations he has decided to give us for his glory. He's going to come back to that in a couple chapters from now. I look forward to revisiting that particular issue of the text. But let's go deeper. God deals with us differently. You ready for this? Also regarding his grace. Why is it that the gospel is glorious to some and abhorrent, nonsensical, and of no interest to another? It is the same answer. God. Why are some an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus, a partaker of sweet fellowship with him, an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven? Why are some convicted when they hear God's word and hear a sermon that seems to be prepared and delivered just for them? In short, why do some believe and some do not? Because he's made us different. That's hard to swallow for many. One has been fashioned for noble use, one has been fashioned for common use, says Romans 9. And because everything I have is from him, including my faith, there is no room for pride ever. Which is why the psalmist cries out, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Psalm 115:1. Where is there room for pride? There isn't any room anywhere. God makes us different. Everything we have is from him. Yes, even our faith. And the more God has given us, the more we are in debt. Think about that. The more he has given us, the more we are in debt. Why should a man boast because he's deeper in debt than another? If God has loaded you up with gifts, abilities, and blessings, you're in debt big time. Get on your knees and thank God. Raise your hands in praise. You should be the humblest man or woman on the planet the more blessings you have, not the opposite. The classic story of being born on third base and thinking you hit a triple is King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Daniel 4. No. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. All of that in that same chapter. God saying, if you're going to think like a beast, then go live like one. Two quick anecdotes from our church's past. We didn't get a lot of visitors in the early years, and I remember this vividly because it was a rarity. One family showed up, and they had five or six kids. I can't exactly recall. It was a large family. The husband was bright. He was engaging. But the husband, as it became clear early on, believed that he was absolutely right about absolutely everything. And within about a year, he left our church over some small matter of doctrine, and I can't even recall what it is or what it was. He was so zealous in his theology that he had positioned himself as the only one that was right. Within a short period of time, word got back to me. His wife and even his young children no longer wanted anything to do with him. In one sentence, he was a pompous fool. He was. He drove everyone away. All the blessings he had, he drove everyone away out of his life so he could be a church of one, so he could be right. His marriage ended. He moved out of the state with zero relationship with his kids, his household in shambles. He was a proud man. And unless he has since repeated, which I hope he has, to this day he has nothing. Right about that same time, another husband and wife with a couple of kids began attending our small young church. None of you, I don't think, know this family who I'm speaking of, or those that were with us at the very beginning, perhaps. They came from a large, well-established body of believers across town. I remember being very excited that this couple with their two children came. That excitement, though, would not last long, because shortly after arriving, he said to me, I never will forget it. He said the following, I left that other church because I figured I could continue being a small fish in a big pond. But I came here because I wanted to be a big fish in a small pond. Even as a young pastor, my antenna went up on this guy. They too were here for a short time. We didn't treat him apparently like a big enough fish. Shortly thereafter, he would have a massive stroke. He couldn't work, he couldn't dress himself, but apparently even this did not humble the man. At some point, his wife had enough of his bluster and left him as well. As awful as pride is, and as ugly as pride is, it still has a way, does it not, of wrapping itself around us. And if it does, it can strangle us. We get what we deserve. Thinking we are better than everyone else, we distance ourselves from everyone else. We find ourselves alienated and alone, the only one deserving of our company, ourselves. How sad and pathetic. Abhor pride. Mortify it, or it may kill you. You were born, most of you, on third base. You were. You have much. You didn't hit a triple, though. Your gracious and good God carried you all around the bases and plopped you there. And one day, humble one, rejoice in the fact that he will take you all the way home. He will. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you in Jesus' name that in your world and in your economy and in your gospel, the proud go nowhere. Father, we pray, that being the case, that we would abhor it. Father, that pride or arrogance or being pompous or whatever adjective, whatever word we want to use here, we know what it looks like, and it is not a good look. Father, we pray this day, if we needed to be humbled, indeed, that you have. Father, if there needs to be more discussion from the matter, from those who love us most, perhaps our spouse, a parent, a friend. Father, if it needs to be addressed, may it be so. Father, have your way with us. We should be the most indebted, humble people on the planet, bar none. Father, may we, in Jesus' name, amen.